Well, good morning out there in Radio Land. What a day it is to be alive with you all in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and this is the day that anything is possible, for we serve a God of the impossible. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, He is more than enough, my friend. Brother Greg, how are you doing this morning?
Well, I'm doing just fine, brother.
Sorry, wrong mic. Oh, there you go.
I'm got doing you just fine, Brother Aaron.
Well, hallelujah. Miss Renee is not able to be with us today. She had texted me last night, and we are sure going to miss her this morning, but completely understand. And Miss Hannah, how are you doing this morning?
Doing good.
Oh, I guess I could hit the right mics this morning.
Doing good.
All right. Verse of the day. I got a verse of the day. It popped up on my phone. I really like this verse. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. May our words impart grace to those that we speak to. Amen.
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 Hallelujah.
Which one was that? Ephesians what?
Ephesians 4:26, I think. Let me get over there. 29.
429.
Yeah, I love that verse. I'm horrible with like 429s and 316s and all that, but I know what it says. I just don't always.
I don't know the addresses most time either.
Yeah, I don't even know my own address half the time.
I liked yesterday's verse of the day on the Bible app, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who stands steadfast under trial, for he'll receive the crown of life.
Amen.
Which God has promised to those who love him.
Man, all that stuff's good, ain't it? He's so good, ain't he?
I like it when it goes along with like something we're talking about, like the verse of the day.
Yeah.
Nobody could have known other than the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Yep.
Oh, man, tonight, Uniontown starts the Youth Tent Revival, Find Your Fire, tonight, tomorrow, and Saturday night. Art in the Park this Saturday, fine arts, crafts, food, vendors, parking, free admission, free of parking, free music, free art. Student arts competition, and then art shows all happening there at the City Park there in Litchfield, Kentucky. This also Saturday night at 4, teenager night at my house. Any teenagers that want to come out and hang out, we're going to play some games, eat some food, have a bonfire. It's going to be fun. All welcome out there. June 13th, Bethel Ladies Meeting here. Put that on your calendar. Starting at 6 o'clock p.m. Greg, you got any announcements?
Jesus is Lord.
Amen. Hannah, you got any?
Not any new ones, no. Don't believe so.
Well, we started, excuse me. It's I'm waking up this morning. It's one of those.
Other than BCA graduation. We talked about that yesterday, but see. That's the 24th.
Yes.
May 24th.
In Spanish, yes. See. I asked a person one time at the Mexican restaurant, how do you say no in Spanish? And he looks at me and says,
no.
No.
I'm not telling you.
He said no.
No, I'm not telling you.
How do you actually say it? Is no. that how you say it?
Yeah, no.
Sorry. It doesn't seem like it'd be right.
I feel like it should be some little bit more snazzy or something.
It seems like it'd be more. Yeah, you think it'd be more Spanish than that. Yeah.
Yeah.
When we were down there, I'm working on my Spanish, poquito español, but I'm learning more and more words every time I go down there.
Yeah. I know Spanish.
Yeah.
No habla español.
No habla.
Yeah. I don't speak Spanish.
Some would say no habla inglés.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah.
We was talking to Brother Alonzo, and we said, well, we can learn the language, but we have to learn the passion behind the language as well. So we always said, watching them communicate down there, it's so
aggressive.
Intense and aggressive.
Yeah. You think that they're fighting and they're just having a normal conversation about the Dodgers or something.
Yeah. So Alonzo, throughout the week, he'd be talking to us and be like, "Hola," just to pick on us. So it was a lot of fun. Started our Revelation study last night. We officially got through two verses. It was a I enjoyed it. It was a setup. We're going to get through 9 verses next week, Lord willing. I just didn't want to rush it.
Yeah.
Because I wanted to set us up, and we did kind of overview 1 and 2 and 3 quite a little bit, not a lot, but we did. But I think it was significant that, you know, Revelation's broken into 3 parts according to Revelation 1:19, things that were, things that are, and things that are yet to be.
Yep.
And
that's John chapter 1, verse 1.
Yeah. And so chapter 1 is the things that were. That's mm-hmm. Jesus, that he's seen Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus came with a sword in his mouth. And I believe he came with a sword in the mouth representing the word of God and the judgment of the Lord. And I think I believe there he is actually coming to the church first, as Peter says, because he's holding the 7, he has the 7 lampstands, which represent the church, and the 7 messengers, which the 7 stars represents the messenger. I don't believe
it's in his right hand.
Yeah. Yep. And then as soon as he says that, he says, and then the sword's coming out of his mouth,
yep.
which represents judgment and the word. Mm-hmm. And the judgment first comes to the church, and where does he immediately judge the church for the next 2 chapters?
Yep.
And I think those are the things that are. And so, and then he moves into things that will be.
And so here's this. What is the definition of sin? For him to know it to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Yeah. So you take someone, the church, they know to do good. They know the word. They hear the word, but they're not doers of the word.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. I have aught against you. You've mm-hmm. done this so much, you've done this, but I have aught against you. Go back and do this over or whatever.
And if you won't repent, I will take your lampstand away. So, and I think what he's saying there is he holds the church and he holds the leaders and the messengers of the church in his hand. And he's going to judge those.
He is divine and we are the branches.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we went from there. But then when he goes to the things that which will be, the very first thing that happens is John gets taken into heaven. And I think that's significant because John's being elevated. Like John's not going to see it as a temporal, earthly man. He's seen it from an elevated position, and his proximity to Jesus is growing and getting closer because everything's going to happen, and the things are yet to be, as Revelation 1:19 says. I think John could very well misinterpret them, or other people could well, if they did not establish themselves in who Jesus is. Like, mm-hmm. I think it's significant to say that all judgments and everything that's going to come is coming from the throne, not from the devil. Like, it's...
Yeah.
Everything's streaming from the throne and from the righteousness and the sovereignty and the power of God, not the devil's winning out in the end time. This is the Lord. And
it's
so
tribulation,
a lot there.
Such never was or ever will be. And tribulation brings repentance. This is God's last effort. If you don't come to me during this, then you never will. Because this is the most tribulation you can possibly going to have. And if you don't turn to me now, your heart will never turn to me. That's basically what the Great Tribulation's about. It's your last chance before his return. He doesn't wish that anyone perish, but all come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, I made sure that for me, when I study Revelation, it's not doom and gloom for me.
It's not doom and gloom.
It should be hope.
We should be joyful and excited about it, you know.
Yeah, and so I was just making sure that I was setting the pace before we go into any other place. And I do believe that I said this last night, and I said I would kind of unpack a little bit on the radio as I go. I'm not going to jump a lot farther.
Yeah,
I do not believe that John is a shadow of the church being raptured there. I think John was literally a real person who got raptured. I mean, like, he got caught up himself in the spirit,
mm-hmm.
and he was seeing things. I think a lot of people put that as a picture or a shadow of the rapture, like a veil of the rapture.
Yeah,
I don't see that there.
I just believe he was took up in the spirit. That's what it says.
I just take it for face value there. And the door's open. And he heard the first voice, which is the first voice. It goes back to Revelation 1:10, and that is Jesus talking. Jesus calls out like a trumpet. There he's like a trumpet, that trumpet's a shofar.
And one thing about Revelation, the book of Revelation, and from what I understand, is it's whenever he's describing the kingdom of heaven, it's as in this. So he's describing the kingdom of heaven in all these different ways. And I believe in Revelation, he is describing the end times, you know, over and over and over again. So he's telling you the same thing and the same thing over and over again, and different perspective. The kingdom of heaven is likened to this. The kingdom of heaven is likened to this. And there was a man, and all these. You know what I'm saying? That's what I get from it. And
for me, we're gonna work. We're just gonna work through it. I do see the seven trumpets, the seven seals, and the seven bowls running after each other in susceptible order, like they're pop, pop, pop. But I'm trying not to get too far ahead, because it's. I told everybody I'll teach half the book before I even get to the book on Wednesday night. So I'm just trying to keep where I'm at in this book, and I want to. Whenever you're studying Revelation, as you should with all the other books, definitely, but especially with Revelation, don't read it with a temporal, mere human intellect. Elevate your thinking and allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, direct you, and it's not to figure everything out. It's to see the coming King. Like we.
And here's another thing. Don't go in there with a preconceived ideas.
Mindset.
Yeah, because I got caught up in that, and it's not good.
Yeah. So it was just two verses in chapter 4 of Revelation, but it's basically, I feel like it was the Lord showing John in his grace, his love, his power, his glory. He had established a lot of that in Revelation 1. You can go back to Daniel 7. Daniel had a similar vision to Jesus back then, in Daniel 7, 9 through 10, I think it is. And then Revelation 1, 12 through 16, 17, he sees Jesus. But the very last thing that he sees Jesus is the seven stars, the seven lampstands, and the sword coming out of his mouth, and his face shining brightly. Now, I think that was a staple saying that Jesus is bringing judgment first to the church, and he did.
Mm-hmm.
And I do not see chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches to Asia Minor as times of church history. I believe they're actual seven literal churches that he was bringing words to, that these were real churches he was correcting at that time. It wasn't just history's periods of churches. I think they were a literal seven churches that he was sending a word to.
And I'll agree with you. But I would also say that is current as well. So that in the same manner as he was, he is, and he is to come, those words were true then, they're true now, and they're true in the time to come.
His words are always true. Yeah. I would agree with that.
So what I'm saying is this. So like we can use the message to these churches, which I agree, mm-hmm. these were actual churches, but I believe these was also a warning to us. So if what he's describing in this church is in you, you see what I'm saying?
Well, that would go
the Spirit
through.
Would speak to you about it. That would touch something in you. Like if you thought, like this, we'll just use the church of Laodicea. I don't need nothing. I've got everything I need. You know, well, that could apply to somebody's mindset today, because they may be on a mountain, and they may be, or the ones that were more religious, but I have aught against you because, you worship me with your lips, but your heart's for
it. Well, I think that could go through any epistle, any church. What he wrote to Corinth church was really written to the Corinth church. But it applies to us in so many different ways. We learn from it.
Yeah, and that's that's what I'm saying, exactly what you're saying. Yeah.
But I think there was really a church at Ephesus that was having it all together, but it left their first love. And I think Jesus was really correcting that one church because, again, Revelation 1:19, things that were,
mm-hmm.
Jesus, him seeing Jesus, that sets the precedence, and the things that are, that means present. It's here.
Right now.
These seven churches are really here.
Yep.
And then the things are yet to come. And that would be Revelation 4 through 22.
Well, now, so at that time, when he was writing it, they were here.
Mm-hmm.
And then the things to come, that would be me, you, and Hannah, what we're dealing
with
now.
Which would be 4 to 22.
Yeah. And then also, to tie all this together, is in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What has happened before, it's going to happen again. So in all these different things, we can tie all this. We can look through history, talk about tribulation. Look when he sent judgment on Israel, the different things, the Babylonians that he sent, the Assyrians that he sent, all these things. So the Assyrians are a type and shadow of the Antichrist. when you look back at the things. And he even called the Assyrians his rod.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The only thing with type and shadows, I'm all for those.
Yeah.
Like, I'm all about shadows and
just like a foreshadowing,
but
I guess.
Let's always remember that the shadow is weaker than the actual thing. It's always just a shadow.
Yeah.
And they can never supplement or substitute the real thing. Like, it's a shadow. They're really, and I think that's where a lot of people fall into idealism, and that's a major view. There's four views of Revelation. I'm not trying to reteach it, but this is, there's four views. Preterist view, which basically says that everything has already happened outside of Revelation 19 through 22. That's a preterist view, and most of that would have happened in the Roman Empire. I highly disagree with that. The historians are basically always saying it's just church ages and everything's going to play out, but it's already happened. It's just we have to figure out which church age it was, and everything's got to be error, or, and as a dispensationalist I am, but I feel like historians get it wrong as well. And then your idealists are basically just everything's got to have a spiritual, or there's always a hidden interpretation of everything. And like we just said, I think there are literally seven churches. Like, I don't think he was hiding something. He's writing a real letter to seven churches. Does that apply to us today? Absolutely. Just like the letter of Corinthians speaks to us today.
Yeah.
But I'm a futurist. I mean, I believe 4 to 22 has not happened yet, or at least some of it's being set up. I believe things have happened that shadow it and foresee and set up an establishment. But I'm not one who believes it's already happened. I believe we're yet to see these things come to pass in its fullest.
Oh, yeah. I agree. It is going to come. It says to watch.
Yeah.
So if he tells us to watch, where he's in his word, there, he's going to show us what to watch for, you know, and the things. And just like, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, what's happened before will happen again. Is it going to happen exactly the same way? No, but it's still going to happen again. There was tribulation then. There's going to be tribulation now. There's going to be tribulation to come.
Yeah.
You know, but the tribulation, the final tribulation, is going to be greater,
much worse
than we've ever seen. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the description of it. And so, with that being said, we can look back and see these churches, like what you were saying, you know, the letters to those churches, what they were doing, and he says, hey, I have aught against you. So we take that, that letter that he sent to those people then, and we apply that to the now, you know, okay, hey, do I have this in me?
Yeah. All right, well, let's get into Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Miss Hannah, take us off into that.
3:13. I got to get there. I was going to Revelation. Let's see. All right. Mark 3:13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So we kind of talked about that already. And have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, I can't say that word. I don't know if I've, can you say that, Greg?
No, I can't say it.
It's
I don't want to say
it. Which one?
James, the other name for James.
Oh, Alphaeus.
You're in verse 17.
Boan.
I don't even remember him having that other name, but
let's call him Bowie.
Bo.
We'll call him Bo.
That is Sons of Thunder. So again, that was John, brother of James. So there's two James. John, the brother of James, and John are the brothers, Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So all of the disciples there. And I'll just read verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So... what we got on that?
Well, I mean, right now he just, you
know, he's listing all of his disciples.
Yeah, he has basically just got his 12 together.
We talked about how he called them and how it was those who he desired. So we've already talked about how, you know, there was nothing special about them necessarily. But then it's saying after it just lists all of them. Are you wanting to talk about them individually?
Well, I mean, I don't think we have to talk about individually. I don't think there's enough there. I mean, we could, but I think it's here just like, you know, I think just to recognize, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. We talked about that yesterday, authority to cast out demons, and they're supposed to go out and preach. And then he appointed the 12. Then he went home, like, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered around him so that they could not even eat.
I think we should read on.
Yeah. Just trying to think here, make sure.
When it's saying, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind.
Yeah. So now we got to go see why he's out of his mind.
Jesus' family?
I do believe. I mean, if you look at it, then that's still, he appointed, and he appointed
he
all
these.
Because
he went home.
And then he went home.
And see, they rejected him all in so much that he couldn't do anything. He had to leave his hometown because is this not the same Jesus that's the carpenter's son?
See, I remember that, but I don't really remember this verse about his own family.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, his family struggled with it for a while.
Because like, I guess obviously this isn't his mom.
Yeah,
it's clearly, probably not Joseph.
Yeah.
You know, we don't really know
probably
what
brothers
happened to him.
And sisters.
So I guess his siblings?
I mean, you think
about...
His
far-off family?
Yeah, you think about this, growing up and being your brother is God in the flesh, and you didn't know it, you know, and you probably pulled his hair and, you know, it stole his whatever, you know, what you do with brothers and sisters do, you know what I'm saying, as they grew up, I don't know. And then he comes doing this, you're like, what?
But one of, was, yeah. was,
James, his brother?
Yes, but that's a different James. Than
Not
the,
this James?
Than
no,
the
this
disciples.
Is a different James.
Okay.
This is John, and this would be James, the brother of John.
Zebedee. Okay.
But Jesus is, one of Jesus's brothers was James. And
absolutely.
Did he write James?
That's what my next question. Was he the one that...
The book of James.
The book of James. That's Jesus' brother. Okay.
Yeah.
Because that does get confusing.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah, this is... Now, MacArthur says when he returned home, he's saying he just returned to Capernaum, that he went back to Capernaum. He didn't actually go back to his house, per se.
Yeah.
And then, they couldn't even eat because the crowds had surrounded them, and it was family heard. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, and seize him, I don't think his family was trying to arrest him. I think they were just trying to,
stop him.
Like, Jesus.
Hey, you got to stop this.
Because I think what probably set him off was he's got him a team now. Like... Probably before then, Jesus is probably saying stuff, and they're probably thinking he's kind of out there, you know. Or there was probably some jealousy in the siblings too. But you also got to remember.
Do you think this was just the siblings though, or do you think this was like cousins, outside family too?
Well, I think I think it was probably more immediate. But it's because when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. I think it was probably siblings, his half siblings, and Joseph wasn't around at this point. But I think it was probably his. He has several brothers and sisters. So.
Well, but the King James in verse 21 says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself." So it says his friends in King James.
Let's see what the
So it may be more than just family. It may not even be family. It's his friends here. So
I just find this interesting because I've never really paid attention much to this.
Well.
Because, I mean, we know that a prophet's not welcome in his hometown, that they didn't want to listen to him.
Yeah.
But the fact that they were trying to stop him.
Yeah, and then, so, right, they're about to accuse him of being of the devil, Beelzebub, the Lord of Flies. That's what that is, Beelzebub. But they're about to accuse him of that, is what they're about to do in the next verse. And, you know, when they take him up or they try to seize him, and then they accuse him. And this is, I believe this is when he starts to teach them about how a kingdom
scribes.
Stand against itself. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, who came down from Jerusalem.
Yeah, after his family or his friends, whoever, you know, come and got him. Then they came, and then they started accusing him of that. That's the very next thing that happened. Mm-hmm. If we want to read on, I don't know. What you got in there, Aaron? You look like you are major focused on something.
I'm looking up some. I'm looking at some.
He was looking into his family.
I'm looking into the Greek on this.
What that word, what rather yeah, friends I don't or family.
Yeah, I don't have a, on mine, I don't have a translation on it. You know, how they give you the bold numbers.
Here's what the Greek, the context of their, this is why the discretion between friends and family.
Yeah.
In Greek, this expression was used in various ways to describe someone's friends or close associates.
Yeah.
But in the strictest sense, it meant family, which is probably the best understanding here for this word behind okay. Mark 3:21. And sees him, Mark used this same term elsewhere to mean the arrest of a person. Jesus' relatives evidently heard the report of 3:20 and came to the Capernaum to restrain him from his many activities and bring him under the care control, all supposedly for his good.
If they really thought that he was going crazy.
Yeah. So I'm...
they were probably afraid of him getting in trouble, too.
And see, the reason I think if you look at the Greek there, he went home. And home's associated with family. Because Jesus, honestly... Oh,
kinsman. Yeah, I got it right here. Or kinsman.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got it. It says it right here. Had a little one by friends. Yeah. And it says, or kinsman. Yeah.
And you know, I don't think... And I could be way off here, but I'm not for sure, like, I would like to see the dynamic of this, and the only way we'd probably ever do it is if we had Witt's Time Machine from Adventures in Odyssey.
I ain't got that.
But I don't have that.
But, I mean, I go out I would if like I to, see it in a barn, I will grab
you
it.
You make sure you get it at the yard sale. but do you think that Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and that whole family ever was that popular in Nazareth? Or do you think they always probably had that stigma to an extent around them?
Well, so from
I don't
what
think
the,
they were popular.
Well, from what the scripture says, I think they may not have been popular, but they know who it was because is it not this
well, it was
the
a small
son
town.
Of Joseph? Yeah, is yeah. not this the son of Joseph, the carpenter?
I think
yeah.
they so, would have all known each other for
and
sure.
And I believe because he's a carpenter that he would be known because of his profession, like I'm the electrical inspector,
yeah.
you know, people
but
know
I think
me for,
they were known as you know, very ordinary because yeah. that I think that was definitely why they were so
well that but yeah. you I don't know if you like you know when they had to leave because of the what
the census
well the, oh. that but you know like everybody thought that Mary had went out on Joseph
an affair
right. Well, I'm just curious if that stigma ever fully went away from Mary and Joseph.
Well,
and
did they know that? Or did was that just between Mary and Joseph? Did anybody else know that? See, that's something that I wondered, Derek. Because
well,
I don't...
Like
as far
if it was
as,
ever
Yeah, I don't know if the
explained.
Word... I don't know if the word ever... does the word ever talk that anybody other than Mary and Joseph
well,
knew?
But you
I mean,
get,
Elizabeth.
But you get into that, and if I'm not mistaken well. Here, is... All right, so... They're pregnant in a time they shouldn't be pregnant anyways. And because you had that betrothal period
mm-hmm.
where it was basically a year before you consummated the marriage.
Yeah.
And that was, so even if Mary didn't go out on Joseph, Joseph thought she did.
Yeah, Joseph did
but
for sure.
But even if she you starts know, to get, to. But she's going to, like, you can usually tell when a woman's pregnant.
Yeah.
All right. Not always, but most yeah. time you can. So they had to leave because she was going to show.
Yeah.
She came back with the baby in a period she should not have had a baby.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So
yeah.
there's, and even if it wasn't an affair, that was still very nefarious for that time.
For like that time, was, just to be out.
I mean,
of
and
season,
even could
yeah.
be by the law of Moses, pretty consequential. Yeah. So that's what I'm saying. Like once Mary comes back with that baby, does people start to say, that was a little soon.
Yeah, like, I don't, like I said.
It's a small town, and you know how people talk in a small town.
Right, but what I'm saying is I don't know if there's any scripture to lead us to believe that. That's what I was saying.
Hannah, what does the Chosen say here?
don't cover that.
Yeah.
Now it honestly has only covered them on that Christmas.
Yeah, so. I just, you know, as far as just, you know, from scripture, the only thing that we see is that Joseph was upset. For that reason, he thought she was unfaithful until the angel of the Lord spoke to him, and then he realized that she was telling the truth.
Does the scripture say that they went immediately back?
he was going to put her away privately. He was going to put her away privately. So he never did put her away.
No, because the little angel showed up to him.
Yeah.
But after he was born.
No, they were gone for a little while, because whenever the wise men would have visited him in Bethlehem, a lot of scholars believe he was already two or three. Like, it wasn't like he was not a baby in a manger when they got to him.
So at that point, wouldn't it have been in the season? Couldn't it have been in the season?
I guess unless people started doing math. I mean, like, they did math back in their heads. It's like people do today. Like, hold on, this person has a baby. They've only been married this long, and they're counting on their fingers then. You know, it's like small towns especially, they talk.
Well, either way, I don't know that there's any scripture just saying that.
No scripture. I'm just saying that's why I said we're not going to know this unless we have Witt's time machine.
But, okay, I get what you're saying now, because I'm not thinking about his age. I was just thinking if they came back. But, I mean, him being that old, and if they did the math.
Yeah. And so, but, I mean, I just don't know. Like, we don't have a lot of evidence that Jesus, Mary, or Joseph, none of them shine brightly in their community. Yeah. Like, it just seemed like they were
just ordinary carpenter people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
is this the son of Joseph? So, right there, they said, is not this the son of Joseph, the carpenter?
Yeah.
So, I don't, even then, it doesn't make it any kind of promiscuous acts. It's just, hey, ain't this the carpenter's boy that's over here working on the whatever? Yeah,
not
building,
much.
You know,
that's why I tend to agree with the interpretation myself, it seems like, a family, just because I don't think he had a lot of friends to come around and seize him up until the 12 disciples. They became his friends. Yeah. Like, even John the Baptist, who was his cousin, didn't seem like they had, like, this close relationship, per se.
Yeah.
And we don't know the extent of John. They could have spent the night every weekend together, but John just didn't see him.
It sure didn't seem like, because John the Baptist, whatever he saw, he said, there is the Lamb of God. If it, you know, you would think, hey, my cousin over here, his name's Jesus, he's the Son of God. You know what I'm saying? That's not what we got. You know, it's like, I go before him, whose shoes latched, I'm not able to loose. And then whenever he sees the dove ascend or descend and land on him, behold, there is the Son of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
I know we got to go to break. We didn't.
No.
But you know, it doesn't right here though. It's the family is like, he's gone crazy. Like he's out of his mind. We need to get him under control. We need to, because he's doing all these crazy things. He's saying all these kind of things. And
one more thing too. Remember how the Jews were like, you know, you could be put to death for talking this, you know. So they're like, hey, they're gonna come
and protect them.
Also, this shows you that word's probably not traveling as fast as we think it did either. And the reason I say that is he's actually legitimately doing miracles by this point. He is driving out demons. They're having authority, and he comes back in there and everybody's like, he's doing this, he's doing that, he says he can do this, and people's like, we got to get him. But does his family not realize he's actually already doing this? This is not something that's just rhetoric. This is really happening. It's like, has word not got back to them, or are they just hearing what he's saying but not what he's doing?
I see. Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like he's actually, it's not like he's just throwing a bunch of empty rhetoric out. I can do this.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like, you know, your brother comes, I could beat you at this, I could do this. Jesus is actually doing this stuff, yet they're still calling him crazy. And I'm just wondering if the word of all that's happening has not fully got back to his family yet. They just kind of hear him preaching and teaching, and they hear the whispers, and they hear what he said here or he's saying there. And then he comes back, and he has 12 guys with him following him.
Yeah.
Like, he's gone insane.
Yep.
Mary.
And now he's taking other people with him.
Get your boy, Mary. Get your boy. And Mary's kind of like, hey, y'all leave him alone.
I don't think it would be Mary and Joseph, because Mary and Joseph know who he is.
Definitely not Joseph. I think Joseph's out of the picture at this point.
Yeah.
I think Joseph had passed away already. I still guess about early 20s, late teens, Jesus probably lost Joseph.
Okay. I've never really put that together, but it does, now that you mention it, Joseph is only there when he's young, and he's not there at all during his,
I guess I can't say it's for sure not Mary, because we don't have any scripture on the fact that it wouldn't be Mary.
Well, I can't imagine it being Mary, because she knows who he is, because God said, hey, I'm the father.
I know, that's what I'm thinking, yeah. But she also doesn't have the full revelation.
Well, here's why I don't think Mary's involved in this incident, because if you go over to the other Gospels, you go even to John, she's the provoker of the first miracle. And if he's already working miracles at this point, you know.
That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah, like, because she's like.
Just hey, do what he says.
It doesn't seem like she would be in on this.
I think
the only reason I could see her trying to stop him is for protection, yeah. Like to keep him from getting arrested.
Well, I think this was siblings and maybe close cousins and stuff like that, but I think it was basically the siblings and the
immediate.
Siblings struggled. Like, yeah. I mean, that's throughout the Gospels. It seems like the siblings were struggling with what he was saying and who he was, which is probably common sense. I mean, it's like if my sister tomorrow stepped up and or if I was stepped up and I said I'm the son of God, for one, that's blaspheming, but my sister would probably think I'm pretty crazy too,
yeah.
And I mean if one of your brothers stepped up tomorrow and said I'm the prophet sent from the Lord and I'm the son of God, and they were like, oh, he cray cray, like come
yeah.
here, just rein it in, let's yeah. let's hold on.
Little Colton Taylor said if his sister ever tried to say that to him, he said I'm never bowing to her, like how Joseph did. He said I don't care what happens, I'm not bowing to her. And I said, but what if it's the prophecy and one day you end up doing it? And he said, well, if it's up to me, I'm not doing it.
Yeah. Hey, there you go. If it's up to me, I'm not. But if it's up to him, I will.
Yeah.
That'll work. Yeah.
It's siblings are different.
Yeah.
Like it
all
gets
throughout
different.
The script, like in other stories too.
Yeah.
I mean, siblings just don't.
Let's take a short break here and then we'll come back with Kingdom Corner and continue to talk. Thursday question number one, sponsored by the Sicilian Bank. Who led Nathaniel to Jesus? Who led Nathaniel to Jesus? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break. All right, we are back here on this beautiful day. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. What a day, what a glorious day it is to be alive. The answer to that question, Brother Steve, got it correct. It was Philip led Nathaniel to Jesus.
He was
right,
man. Hannah got it. Yeah,
yep.
I put her name in there, too. She
but
got it before
the
he called.
The Chosen does cover that.
She Googled it. I saw it. She was on her phone.
Nope, I'm just on my notes.
She was on her phone. You could have easily moved out of Safari.
Totally, totally. You got to watch her.
The Chosen does cover that, though.
Oh.
So when you read the scripture and you've watched The Chosen, I mean, you got a double... memory. You have double memory in there.
Yep.
Hey, but Aaron said he's going to give it another try.
I don't know.
Maybe.
Possibly.
My thing is, as far as that goes, it was good for me now, but I wouldn't use it for a study, you know, because they are taking liberties into personal lives that the word does not say, but it does make for a good drama. And I'll tell you, probably one of my favorite parts of that show is when he spoke to Mary and he called her by name whenever she
yeah.
was dealing with it. I mean, that really spoke to me. And it was real powerful. And I really did like that. I enjoyed it. And there's a lot of scenes like that, you know, mm-hmm. where the you know, it really brings home some, you know, just the compassion of the Lord and his love, you know,
mm-hmm.
to our best ability to comprehend. You know what I'm saying? I believe that it does do that. But there's other stuff that they added that I don't
like.
They take
liberty.
Yeah. You know, like the things like, what's his name's girlfriend that gets killed?
Thomas.
Yeah. That ain't in the word anywhere. You know what I'm saying? And so there's stuff like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. That we got to be careful. But it is a good drama, like a good movie that's, you know, not of the world, shall I
yeah.
say. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
sorry.
All right, Hannah,
there's
take us into Kingdom Corner.
Okay. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I was reminded of this verse and thinking back to last night, actually. Ethan was doing a teaching for the kids on spiritual maturity and how the fruit of the Spirit versus spiritual gifts. So, like, how you can have spiritual gifts and not be spiritually mature, but you need the fruit of the Spirit to be spiritually mature.
Yeah.
That is, like, that's the fruit, the evidence that there's spiritual maturity there. And there's just so much there. I mean, there's so much about spiritual maturity. I mean, basically all of what Paul writes is he's, like what he said here, he's trying to present everyone mature in Christ so that everyone is ready for when Christ comes for the bride. You know, Christ is coming for a mature bride. And I believe it's all setting up at all of his work, all of his labor, all of our labor, every single person in the body of Christ up until, you know, the end time of when the bridegroom returns for the bride. Like, that's what we're doing. That's what we labor for. Our labor is not in vain. Scripture talks about that. And I guess it really just reminded me of how important spiritual maturity is. And I mean, here Paul goes into mentioning everything that he went through. He mentions, you know, he's going to rejoice in his sufferings. You know, he became a minister. God gave him, God gave all of this to him to steward. But he's letting us know that it's not about him. And I think that's one of the huge markers of spiritual maturity, is realizing this thing isn't about me anymore. As soon as we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit dwells in us and empowers us. Like, we really start to realize every single thing that we do is not about us anymore. Just like everything Jesus did wasn't about him. I mean, if anybody could have been, you know, receiving the glory for themselves, it should have been him. It should have been, because he deserves the glory, but he surrendered it to show us and model to us what we are to do. And that is, And it's hard to, I mean, it's completely against our nature, because our nature, our flesh, is so selfish. But the Spirit is in all ways selfless. Always. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, everything in the Word, it points us to less of us, more of Him, and preferring one another over ourselves. There's several verses that talk about that. And so that's something that I always have appreciated of Paul. And I believe he's pointing it out here, that, you know, that is the point of what he's saying. But also, when we think about, okay, the reason that we sacrifice, that we lay ourselves down, why do we lay ourselves down? Why do we lay ourselves down every day? Why is all of our sacrifices, our sufferings, everything that we endure for Christ's sake, why is it worth it? For souls to be saved, for people to come into the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that's one part of it, but the greater part of it is for his name to be known, for him to receive the glory. Because we were created to give God glory, but because of sin, we were separated. We weren't able to glorify God. But now that we are restored, he's able to receive the glory. Even all the things that we do in the kingdom that don't burn up in the hay and stubble, and that we will receive the crowns, even that we give right back to him, to give him that glory. And I'm just reminded of that mindset that we must have, that, you know, the Lord does exalt us at times. I mean, I believe that the Lord exalted Paul, you know, through his humility. He continued to refer to himself as the least of the saints, or the least of the apostles. Like, he continued to work, to walk in humility, and I believe he had to struggle with that. Like, there was a struggle. I don't believe it was just super way easier for Paul than it is for us. But I believe there was a struggle there. And I mean, he had the thorn in the flesh. He had, you know, the remembrance of where he came from. And I think that is something that helps us too, to really have God's perspective of humility and realizing that it's not about us. It's about what, it's about his kingdom, his plan, what he's wanting to do, his purpose, is when we remember where he brought us from.
When gratitude.
When we remember where he's brought us from, where we are, and the fact that, how did we get to where we are? We couldn't have got ourselves to where we are. The common denominator in every single person's testimony is the Holy Spirit, is his blood. It's him. Without him, we wouldn't even have an entryway. There's no other way but through Jesus. There's no, it says, anyone who tries to come in any other way is as a thief and a robber. There's no way that we can come into his presence, his kingdom, without it. So I'm just reminded of that, the mindset of humility, the mindset of you know, that this is not about us, and everything that we are laying ourselves down, everything that we sacrifice, everything that we endure, all the sufferings, we can rejoice, just like he says that he rejoiced, because it means that God is producing something in us that's going to help somebody else. And I think that's when that becomes our mindset, that we, I mean, I know we talk about, you know, more of him, less of us. We need to focus on others more than ourselves. But when we really start to live that way and think that way, that's the big thing. When we start to think that way, I believe that those are the times when we get so close to the Father's heart of who he is, because that is who he is. I mean, he paid the ultimate sacrifice. He laid himself down more than anyone else has ever laid himself down, for souls, for others, because that is his love. And just thinking about that, thinking about his love for us and his sacrifice, and how we are able to do the same thing through the empowerment of his Spirit, it overwhelms me and blows my mind. But it also, like, it pushes me to want that. Because I know that whenever we get that mindset, we're not going to get tripped up by these little things. We won't get tripped up by the little fiery darts, by the offenses, by the worries of this life, what it talks about in Matthew 6, like what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, whether we're going to make it or not. Like, and I think if we were honest with ourselves, those things really distract us more than we would ever want to admit as believers. Like, we allow those little things, and even these little, some people would say the little demons, but the little enemies, but like the fiery darts, the worries of this life,
the little foxes that spoils the vines.
Yes, exactly. And I think more than we would ever want to admit, but when we start to get this mindset, I believe that those things will start to not be something that trips us up anymore. It'll start to be something that we're like, all right, I know what that is. I'm not going to get stopped by this. I'm not going to let this take up my time on this earth that God's given me to do his work and to lay up those things, you know, set my sight on things above, lay up my treasures in heaven, you know? So just put that perspective. Paul had the right perspective, but this just reminded me of why it's so important. For one, be encouraged, your labor is not in vain. And for two, presenting everyone mature in Christ, and also yourself being mature in Christ, the importance of that, and what that really means, and how it's the most important thing.
Yeah.
Because it's for Christ. It's the thing that we can give to him.
The growing, you know, the maturing, you know, I would add to that too is Timothy. Y'all can help me with that address, but count it all joy when you find yourself in diverse temptations, because it brings patience, and patience, this is all
produces
part.
Produces endurance.
Yeah, all these things. Yeah, I can't remember what all, I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it all ties into this. So, excuse me, as we're going through this, as we're being matured, you know, as we are maturing in the Spirit, this is how we do it, through these trials, through these troubles. You know, we learn as we go, and as we go, what used to get us, like you said, doesn't affect us anymore, because now we see it for what it is, and we've overcome it. He has overcome it in us.
Yes.
Should I say, not we, but we are the overcomers, but he has overcome it in us. to make us to overcome. It's nothing that we do. He is the vine. We are the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. Mm-hmm. So I don't ever want to take any of his glory. That's all his, not mine. But, yeah.
It kind of reminds me, I was talking about being so small, like the little things.
Yeah.
You said the small foxes. But it reminds us of how small things truly are in comparison to God. And it reminds me of this example. I think it was Les and Downs that gave it. I really liked it what she said when she was here one time. She said, like, she was looking in a mirror in a store and was very far away from it. And everything that was in, like, if the mirror is God,
yeah,
you know, like, everything else in the mirror, when she was farther away from God, looked so big,
yeah,
everything. But as she got closer to the mirror, everything in the distance looked
small.
A lot smaller.
Yeah.
And
that
I
was
think
pretty good.
It's about our perspective. And and like I said, the more that we understand these principles, the more that we mature in Christ, not only will we have the right perspective, but we'll be so close to the Lord. They're, you know, it's simultaneously happening when we're close to God, when we get his heart, we get his mind, we start to understand him, because there's less of us,
yep,
more of him inside of us, then we'll start to have the right perspective.
And just like, well, when he gets there, when Aaron gets to that part of Revelation, talks about when Satan is destroyed and we look at him, we're going to be, is this the guy? Is this the one? Him? This thing? You know, so it's like, you know, he seems to be something now, but when reality, when we get to see it, it's like, that's the guy. You know, it's like, he was just nothing. Yeah. And that's the, I don't know how they describe it. I can't remember what
the
word said.
No, but I know exactly what you're saying.
Yeah, it says,
and I don't know how this just probably reflects, you know, that I don't know, just my journey in the Word, and I'm just still on that journey. But a few years ago, I think, was the first time that I ever even, I mean, I've read the Word for a long time, but,
yeah,
but like, I had never read that part. Or if I did, it didn't, I think,
yeah,
there's a lot of things I've read, but it didn't stick with me.
Right.
I was just reading it to read it.
Yeah.
But like, whenever I first heard that and saw that for myself, I was like, wow.
Yeah.
Because that really changes your mindset of putting the enemy in his proper place of how big he really is.
Yeah, because, you know, a lot of people, they want to put, like, Satan and God, like, there's a picture of Satan and God, Satan and Jesus arm wrestling. Well, there's not even a comparison. There is no wrestling. There is no wrestling with God. God is in 100% control. Satan is created by God. So there's not an equal. There's not a war between, you know, God has a purpose and a plan.
He stands alone.
Yeah, he stands alone. There's no one beside him, he says. There's no one equal. There's no one even near.
I'm looking for a head nod from Aaron. Is that the word Kadesh? Is that what that means? Or am I wrong? That he stands alone? Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
There's no one like
no
him.
No one like him.
No one, yeah.
Hallowed be thy name.
Yeah. Hey, what's hallowed mean? Holy?
It just means that it could denote it, but it basically denotes there's nothing around him. Hallowed. It's that
he stands alone, set apart.
He's high above the highest.
Okay. Yeah. I always wonder what hallowed would be then. I always thought that was like holy, but so just no one compares. Yeah. But, all right. What you got now, Aaron?
Oh, sorry. I was getting work done.
I got you.
I was listening, though. It's right on. I say amen, yes, and amen.
What's amen in Spanish?
Amen.
Seriously? What are all these words
I've always heard?
Say?
They all say amen.
They might be saying amen.
No.
They may be, you know.
No,
it's a, I don't
now,
know.
Now, hallelujah. It's hallelujah. Hallelujah, I think.
I thought it's
say,
hallelujah everywhere you
it
go.
It is, but it's basically... a lot of times
they
I hear them say hallelujah.
I got you.
Glory, glory a Dios, glory to
they
God.
They don't even say a J. It's a W. Wah.
Well, I don't know if we can get.
Hallelujah.
I don't know if we
hallelujah
can talk about this in 5 minutes before the hard break.
Yeah.
But I was wondering, whenever we were in Revelation chapter 4, I'd never really thought about it before, but like, who do you all think that, just some ideas about who the elders are? Like when it says that there's the 24 other
elders
thrones with elders.
You're going to, It's hard. Like,
are you, are you going into it with your message?
I'm teaching it next Wednesday.
You are? You okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And I probably have a different theory than most people would. Like, they, a lot of people believe there's 24 different elders representing the 24. Like, but I think there's far more. Like, they say the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's the 12, they'd make 12 Gentile nations out of it and 24 elders. I actually don't see it like that, but if you want to see how I see it, come out next Wednesday night.
I'll be honest with you. I've never had any revelation. No, I've wondered that, but the Lord has never showed me anything.
And that's
so
okay.
I don't have any idea. I'll have to stay tuned.
25
elders.
Next week.
No. So I'm interested to hear what you got on that, because I don't have any revelation on that. So I don't know.
Well, I mean, and I'm not saying my revelation is actually right on it.
I don't think it can be right on. I mean, because we don't have scripture saying this is exactly what it is. But I think it is good to just think into these things, because it helps stretch us. And
so the thing I want to go back, the scripture will confirm itself. So there is something in this book somewhere that will confirm.
Oh yeah,
that,
that'll speak,
you know,
but, to it.
But it takes the Lord to reveal that to us.
Because it doesn't just come out and say, these are who the 24 elders are.
Yeah,
you know what I mean?
Yeah. Okay, so when you get here, you got to go back to this page. Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Yeah. I will say this. Let me get this much.
Let's just get the gist up.
All right. I actually don't believe it's just 24. If you look in the Bible, 24 is always represented unity, coming together, totality.
So you're saying the 24 is
represents
just a represent of the unified body.
I think it represents us,
okay,
the body of Christ. And I think we will be around him constantly, those who have already gone before us. And I think we will have crowns in heaven. I think we will have, you know, it's going to talk about that. But I think we're throwing them down at his feet. I think we're throwing them constantly at his feet, saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And I think it's just I'll use a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 24:24 warns of false messiahs and prophets who deceive even the elect.
Yeah.
So it's talking of, that's the deception of the elect.
The ones who really believe.
Psalm 24, it describes God's majesty and the holiness required for approaching him, but about us. Of course, the 24 elders. There's other parts that 24 can mean, but it basically means worship, eternity, and the divine order. It's unity in that. And so I think it's just, it's us around his throne.
And I can, and I, you know, because of the way Revelation is, you know, I, John, was took up in the spirit and shown all these things. So, you know, God is revealing things to him. So he's seeing things in the spirit realm, you know. So not saying everything's spiritual. Don't go down that road. That's not what I'm saying. But I can relate with that, but and in the same sense that what you're saying, the 24 is representing unity, and like the crowns
and worship,
yeah, and worship. So like the crowns. So for me, whether we're wearing crowns or not, I don't know, but
we are.
What I see the crowns is our victories, because crown represents winning victories and. Being, you know, just made overcomers, and that we give all of our glory at his feet. So anything that we have been crowned in, it's because of him, and we lay it at his feet.
Yeah.
I believe that is the crowns, is our victories.
Yeah.
You know, not necessarily.
I believe we will have crowns in heaven, and because the Bible's very clear about that, crowns of, it's the rewards.
Yeah, and I believe that.
And so, before, let me just, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the 24 were 24 elders, clothed in white garments. We'll have white garments.
That's his righteousness.
And then with golden crowns on their heads. We'll have crowns of righteousness as well, because that's what the Bible tells us. We'll have crowns and we'll receive crowns of glory. So, and I think we will be around his throne in worship. I think it's talking about a totality. It's the divine order that's around him. And the elders representing us, grouped with the angelic visit, the angelic and
host, angelic host.
I think we'll be about his throne.
We'll have to say this when we come back, because we're at.
Yeah. All right.
Hold that thought, man.
Hold that thought. Thursday, question number two. What king of Israel followed heathen practices by burning his children in the fire? What king of Israel followed heathen practices by burning his children in the fire? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break. Well, we're back. I guess that's a short break.
That
Hallelujah.
Was super.
Could have a really short break.
Did we even have a break?
I don't know what happened there, but
man.
Oh, well. All right, Hannah, what was you going to say?
I was going to bring up about whenever it mentions saints and elders.
Yeah.
As yeah. two different.
And which one would you classify that as?
Well, like, just in different verses it talks about saints, and then in different verses it talks about elders in heaven, like yep. in Revelation.
I mean, I don't think that it's necessarily contradicting each other. Just, I think there are people in different areas. I don't think we're all around his throne forever. I think we're going to be doing stuff on earth. I think there will be saints over here. I think there, and the elders very well could be, you know. See, 24 is also very representative of priesthood stuff. There was 24 different priesthood lineages, I think, mentioned that, I mean, courses that David dealt with. There was some 24 other ones. It's basically more about priesthood, about divinity, about, not divinity, I'm sorry, about divine worship and all these things that are, like, wrapped up in all of this. I just don't feel like, I don't know if there's actually 24 other thrones in the room with him. Per se, I think these are things that he's given us to have authority over, because I think even in heaven there will be designated leaders and rulers and mm-hmm. those and
I've wondered about that.
Those that are given certain things, David being one, speculate that he might. There's a lot of scriptures that say David may rule pretty high up in heaven, and I think all those with authority will be gladly laying it down at his feet. If you look at the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire did not, and these are, again, this is just a shadow, I think. Sometimes what happens on the earth is a shadow, is the Roman Empire didn't always strip everybody else of their authority. They just had to make sure their authority was subservient to the emperor. So they would, these other kings would come, and they would just bow and lay their crown at the emperor's feet, pick it back up and go. Like, it was just a, you're the ultimate authority. We are just doing what you... We only have authority because you've given us authority.
Mm-hmm.
And that was what that was doing, like, to Caesar and all them other ones. I'm not seeing this too far. I think there's saints worshiping in heaven, but I think there's going to be – I think the 24 elders for me just are kind of representing a universal type thinking. And I didn't realize the ESV kind of agreed with me on this. I didn't – the study notes, because I thought I was kind of – out there besides one or two other people I've heard talk about this. They say their number may reflect the order of priests serving in the Old Testament temple, but more likely they symbolize the unity of God's people encompassing Old Testament Israel, led by the head of the 12 tribes, and the New Testament church, led by the 12 apostles, like the New Jerusalem's 12 gates and 12 foundations. Their thrones resemble those of God's heavenly court in Daniel 7:9-10, which I agree 100%.
Mm-hmm.
And then some interpreters believe these elders are angels and that they therefore do not include themselves among the redeemed. I don't necessarily see it that way. I think they're more us. But I think it's representative of the church and Israel coming together around his throne in worship. And not mean I didn't mean to denote that we're all there, but I think it's a representation of we are. There's going to be a corporate group of body around his throne worshiping.
Yeah.
And that's... I didn't mean to come off as, and again, I'm going to be teaching a lot more. So there's going to be a lot more depth come out about this next Wednesday night about these 24 and the creatures too. But I think it's a representation of the New Testament church and Israel coming together in this divine order. It's a unity of God's people. It's worship. But I think there's going to be saints doing this and saints off here too. And there'll be a great multitude surrounding his throne. John saw that a few chapters later. I think it's in 6 or 7. There's a great multitude of all tribes, nations, tongues, race,
innumerable.
Yeah, that's going to be worshiping about his throne.
Yeah.
And I just feel like those are the people laying their crowns down. And I think your elders are saints, so I don't know if you would necessarily, I'd have to look at
I feel like they would have to be saints, but I just wonder about distinctions in heaven. Like I read that and just wonder about like distinctions of like certain people, whether it's martyrs or like, and I mean, we'll never truly know
till we get there.
Yeah, but it's just interesting to think about.
Yeah,
about who those are.
I still think that the robe of righteousness is his righteousness that we're clothed in. You know, his goodness that we surrendered to, that he has changed us, and that the crowns are our victories that he's got us through, and we give him the glory. That's what I believe that is. And but hey, if they got me a white robe, you know, which, you know, that I believe it, we're going to be holy, so whatever that is, you know what I'm saying. But I just, to me, a material thing, I don't think has precedence up there.
Oh no.
You know what I'm saying?
But what I was reminded of, like, and I don't know if you're going to be going into this or not, but the scripture I was reminded of, or the in the Bible, when when reading that verse about the thrones and the elders, was whenever James and John were asking to sit on the right hand.
Yeah.
And Jesus's response to
you don't know what you ask. Yeah.
But he said, that is for my Father
yeah.
to decide. Basically, he said, I don't have the power, or I don't have the ability. I don't know how he worded it, but that's not for me to decide right now. That is for my Father.
Yeah.
So whenever he said that, like, I guess this has already been something in the back of my mind that I've been thinking about since reading that, is like, how does that work? You know, who? And then he talks about the cup that they're not willing to, or they don't know what they ask.
Yeah.
And to me, that seems like the suffering.
Yeah.
Like, the suffering. Because he is paid the ultimate sacrifice and is sitting on the throne. And then they're asking to be in his, you know, sit on his right hand, sit on his left.
Yeah.
And he's saying, you don't know what you're asking, because with that, with the seat, with the place of authority comes the suffering and the sacrifice.
Yeah.
So I guess I just kind of thought back to that
when
it comes to these elders. But
and he talks about the cup, you know, will you be able? And they was like, yes, we will. He says, well, you will be after I do what I got to do, basically.
Yeah.
You know, whenever I do the thing that I'm here to do, I'm not saying it what the word for word. So this is just paraphrasing.
Recall.
Yeah. You know, once I do what I got to do, then you will. But as of right now, you know, you can't. But
that's true. And then, I mean, I've thought about that too. And then they ended up dying really horrible death.
I mean, John, he lived, he died in a prison. But, I mean, they did try to boil him in oil. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, I would rather be dead than be boiled in oil.
Yeah. I always saw that.
I don't know. What about you, Aaron?
I'd rather have a quick.
Yeah, just
but I always
shoot
thought,
me.
I always thought back to that
conversation
when realizing how they their death was so intense, because
they
did
all
ask for it. I mean,
he's
saying you don't realize what you're asking for.
Yeah.
And then they ended up.
Yep.
You know.
And then Peter, he did. They crucified him, but he didn't think himself worthy. He requested to be upside down. Yeah. So let me ask you this on this. You talk about creatures.
Uh-huh.
I just want you, like the scorpion army. And I hear you, you know, he's talking about these creatures that they look this thing. I'd like for you to consider the scorpion army as a system of man's system. So they have the face of a man, the powers in their heads and in their tails.
Mm-hmm.
And they have the power to hurt men. So these are not actual creatures, you know, because, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. God's not going to create a new creature and turn them loose on the earth. This the powers in their heads and in their tails, this is what we've seen over and over again in societies. The people in power are the head. And when the head puts out a law across the land, the tail is what follows the implements. They all, you know, just say the one world order, just say the end times, you know, it's all going to be the one world system. There'll be the head that makes all the rules. And then the tail, that's all the police officers, armies, or whatever that goes out and implements everything. It follows the head. So if the head says this, the tail goes. And it says that they will, they'll fall on a sword and keep going. You know what I'm saying? That they'll just run over. And that's what that is.
Well,
is that system.
The reason I would struggle with that interpretation myself is we're in the fifth trumpet, the first woe. There's three woes in the seven trumpets. And these three woes are intense judgment. Like, this is escalating now. And this is for, and here's where I don't know if I would, this is where I would struggle with it just being an army of men.
Yeah.
Is there's already an army of men in different ones. There's a 200 man, there's a 200 million army of men that's rising up in the next trumpet, I think it is, in the second woe. And I think one third of humanity will die. And plus, this group of, it's actually locusts. It's like locusts with the power of scorpions. And they're going to have the scorpion tail, have the body of a horse. Yeah. These are coming from the abyss. The bottomless pit had been opened.
Yep.
And these figures or these creatures, I think they're demonic entities. They're actually coming from the abyss. They've been let go of the abyss. That's like, that's what it says. The key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened.
Yeah.
And then, but it's talking about how they were coming up from
And I think that the key, that bottomless pit that was open and the smoke come out of it, I think if there's anything in the world right now that we can compare that to, would be the internet and all the smoke and everything that comes out that consumes the people. The deception. Yes, there's good in there, but there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of smoke.
But I don't think the internet's a woe.
Well, you know.
I don't think, I think I think a woe would be like.
The wrath.
Yeah, like you're put, I don't, yeah, I mean, like it would be borderline wrath at this point. Because with a woe, there is no good. Like there isn't, I mean, and the internet does pack great good to
it. I think that the. The wrath comes when Jesus returns. He brings the wrath with him. I don't think there's no wrath before Jesus is returned. There's nothing in there that indicates that the wrath is poured out before
he returns. It calls them the seven bowls of wrath that's poured out.
I understand that. But I'm saying that when he brings the wrath when he returns, because the kingdom of the earth becomes the kingdom of our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And all the, you know, it says they see him coming. And so, like, whenever he's up at a mount, whenever he left, he said, the angel said to Peter, whoever was, he said, why do you stand here staring in the sky? In like manner, he will return. So there's like some kind of, as he ascended up, there was some kind of time frame there.
Yeah.
You know, so that means there's going to be some kind of time frame of him returning, like the sign of him coming in the air.
Chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Like the angels are pouring out wrath, and this is, Jesus isn't back yet. So that's where I would say wrath is hitting the earth before Jesus ever even steps foot.
See, and I think that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vow, I believe that's all three talking about his return.
I'm trying not to get too ahead of it, but I would struggle with the scorpion army being a group of army of men. For one, no man has ever looked like this.
I don't believe they're describing a creature. I believe they're describing a system, and he's
but
and
in other
the system
parts, it's
takes
actually,
over like locusts.
But the system, only system mentioned in Revelation would be system of Babylon. And the system of Babylon is the harlots being wrote on, but the Babylon is not these creatures.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. I believe that's the description is, that's what it's going to be. Yeah.
But anyway, I believe these creatures, whatever they are, and I think they are demonic entities coming up from the bottomless pit.
Yeah.
Because it seems like, and Peter does talk about there's some that's chained up already. Like, are these possibly ones that are leashed, unloosed, or loosed? I guess, I don't know. But it does talk about this shaft is being open. The key has been given to the shaft, and the shaft at the bottom of the pit's open, and out of the abyss arise these figures.
The smoke.
And kind of like a demonic centaur with a scorpion tail kind of deal. I do find it, and you know, their leader is Apollyon, and that would represent most likely be interpreted as the devil.
It says the name Apollyon. Yeah. It says that's exactly who it is. It's Satan that says it in there. It gives all of his names when it talks about Apollyon. It gives all the Satan's names in that passage right there.
So we talked about one time the fallen angels, and we talked about like their appearance, you know, just but based on what Scripture says, like what, you know, they originally had a glorious appearance. They would have had a glorious appearance, mm-hmm. but when their appearance may change? Do you think like there's certain ones that are chained up in that abyss?
Well,
and their appearance has changed into
could, but I'm not for sure necessarily. Like,
or do you think these aren't even the fallen angels?
I don't know if these are fallen angels or demonic entities or something like that. Whatever they are, we have this. It's likened as unto this. Like it's John reaching for language here.
Yeah,
and it's like the face of a man. It's like the hair of the woman's. It's like the body of a horse. It's like the tail of a scorpion. They're able to jump like a locust. That doesn't necessarily mean it's ugly. Like, I mean, it's different, but I don't know if that means it's ugly. And so, I think some things we would see, like, even if I think we would have seen Lucifer in his truest sense in heaven, it would be something we've never seen. But I don't know if that we would look at it and say, that's horrendous. Like,
yeah,
you know what I'm saying? Like, even these...
But do you think that these are the fallen angels?
I think they're demonic entities somehow. And I guess you would have to allude to them as fallen angels to an extent then, but and I mean this is grasping at straws. I'm just trying to go with. I'm not,
because if they're in the abyss, I mean
they're coming up. Like
it talks about. Have you looked at other parts where it talks about the abyss?
Yeah, I mean the abyss is almost like always alluding to. I mean, like the pigs jumped in the river,
that's
the demons
what I thought.
Went back to the abyss. Do not send us back to the abyss. It's a darkness, it's a place of void, it's a place of judgment, it's a place of absent of light.
And if we look at if we look at creation, I mean, I'm just trying to think of any other creatures or demonic entities that would not be a fallen angel. Does that make sense?
Well,
like it doesn't. It seems like it would have to be.
So another thing to consider, talking about deception, okay? So they have hair as a woman,
mm-hmm.
but teeth as a lion. So, you know, things that look fair, but they will devour you. So that's like our own lusts, the things of this world that looks appealing to us, you know, and it looks safe, it looks... welcoming, but it actually will devour us. You know, that's the things of this world. You know, I believe all this right here is a representation of things to come in, you know, this system. What I'm talking about, that like the locust, whenever a locust comes, it just devours everything. It just, you know, it's green and lush in front of it, and everything is complete desolation behind it. You know, that's what the locusts do.
The system isn't coming. The system has already been fully implemented.
Yeah.
And Babylon, and that's where that's where the beast is riding on the harlot, which is Babylon, and the beast is Antichrist, and the beast will literally eat the Babylon with her mouth. Like, I mean, the Antichrist will be the destruction of the system because he's going to eat it.
Well, I believe that that's what this is describing, is that system.
This is coming.
One world system.
This is something that's coming from the bottomless pit.
That's where it comes from.
It hasn't
from.
Been here prior.
That's where it comes from.
But that wouldn't, if this is just a system of man or armies of men,
then it's actually one, because it talks about the powers in their heads and in their tails. And so when it talks about there's 10 kings, that's kind of basically that makes up this one world system. At the end, you know, this has got 10 kings. This is the powers in their heads and in their tails. So their heads, that's the heads, the dragon or whatever, or the beast that's got all the heads on it with all the horns and all the different things. You know, each head, that is like a king or a president or whatever. You want just a head of a country somewhere of some sign. And they all come together and they all give power to one. This is the one world system. Everybody comes in agreement together. And the powers in their heads and in their tails. So the heads make up the rules, and the tails implement the, they enforce the rules.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Just consider that.
The ESV study notes, they agree with me on the side of they think it's demonic spirits as well.
They do.
100% demonic spirits in control. Yes.
Yeah. And then I'm looking to see what. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I have something. Sure. It's like not to do with this. It's completely shifting lanes here.
Switch gears.
And we do have a guest at 8:30. We have Brother Michael Carwell coming on with us. But so did you always think that cicadas and locusts were the same thing?
Mm-mm, no. No. For locust is a big old grasshopper.
For some reason, like, I'm right on this. People do think that they're the same thing. Like, people refer to them as the same thing, but they're not.
No, they're not.
And so anyway, I was going to read this. One of a pastor that I have on Facebook had posted this. And that if anyone wanted to know the difference between cicadas and locusts, locusts, like we were talking about earlier, they harm, destroy the crops. And they are very harmful. But cicadas actually aren't very harmful. They just drink water from trees. So, but they're not, they don't do damage like locusts do. But anyway, so I just wanted to read this. I thought it was interesting. So a pastor that I have on Facebook shared this. I was out walking the other day when the hum of cicadas was lofted in the atmosphere. And this was one day ago, I think it was. So not long ago. Dense as humidity. I wasn't sure at first because the sound was so strange and low, tucked perfectly into the ambient noise of being outside. So he looked into it. I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit. And sure enough, it is cicadas. Apparently there are two broods hatching right now. One appears every 19 years and the other every 13 years. The two have not appeared together since 1803. These two different birds of cicadas. Next, I googled what was going on in the spring of 1803. And in April of 1803, the Louisiana Purchase had been signed, the map of America was being redrawn, while the frontier was still reeling from the aftershocks of the Second Great Awakening, especially the outpouring in Cambridge, Kentucky. So he said, if I was more charismatic, I'd say that there's a sound in the atmosphere that's been asleep for 200 years. That it's a time for the expansion and revival. How do you know? Just listen to the bugs in your backyard and look at those, look out at them. And so I just thought that was very, at the end he says, let me go here. I'll probably walk on the farm the next few days, pray a little prayer, one that blends in with the sound of insects that have been asleep for over a decade, that have emerged from the ground and left their tired old skeletons in the dust, singing a chorus of praise that nature only hears every 200 years. It'll probably be a prayer of expansion and renewal. It'll most certainly be a charismatic prayer that only a rural person would pray. He's trying to be funny there. I'll listen for the voice of God in the insect choir. I'll try to find harmony, and I'll remain grateful. And he says some other things. But I just thought that was very interesting that they had not been both appeared since that long.
Yeah.
And that during that same time was the Second Great Awakening.
That is pretty neat. So. I guess talking about bugs got you thinking about that, huh?
It did, yeah. The locusts, it got me thinking about the cicadas. Yeah. Because I always thought that they were the same thing. Yeah. And I always thought that, they were bad, the cicadas. No. But technically they're really not.
So locusts is a big old grasshopper, basically. And whenever they swarm and they come across, like, you'll have you see this cornfield out here that's standing. Well, if they was to swarm and they leave, that'll be nothing. I mean, completely just everything gone. They destroy
everything.
Yeah, everything. They leave nothing away behind. They take it all. So, yeah, that's what the locusts do.
They're, and I knew that they were bad, but I thought that cicadas was like another type of them or something like that. Yeah. But it says that they're not even, the cicadas aren't even technically a grasshopper.
You've seen the little shells, the cicada shells on cedar trees.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so basically when they come out of the ground, they ain't got no wings. But when they come out of there, they have wings. And then they're real ugly looking things. I mean, have you seen a cicada?
I have. Oh, okay. Yeah. That's why I thought that they were, because I mean, I have never seen seen a locust. So, but yeah, I just thought that was cool. That was interesting about the timing of those cicadas and the Great Awakening and all that. I thought it was a neat observation. So,
All men. All righty. Well, we Almonds. Are getting ready to move into the interview time, and a lot of great conversation. Revelation is always it's a tricky book. It's a book that's sometimes can be very difficult to interpret, to understand. And I know in my own heart, in my own life, the biggest thing for me is trying to just read what's there and see what's God's telling us. And I think Daniel, and I think Zephaniah, I think that there's other books of the Old Testament that help us decipher and discern what's going on in some areas too. And then there's just there's parts of Revelation that interprets itself as well. So it's a very good book, but you must read it by, like I said last night, make sure you're reading it by the Spirit and not by the intellect.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that's very important. I think it's important for all the Word of God. There's an academic side that we do to the study of God's Word. Absolutely. We should be diligent in learning and growing and finding out what words mean and what was the context of when it was written, how it was written, who it was written to. All those are really big deals. That's the academic side of it. But we need the Spirit of God to prick our hearts. And when He comes with eyes burning like fire, He's piercing the depths of men's hearts. He sees right through the church's facade. He sees through our facades. His eyes are like lasers that pin, and they can see through walls, basically. They can see through the walls that we build up in our own heart. He knows what's there, and He's piercing the hearts of men, and He can pierce your heart, and He can pierce your eyes. And His eyes are flaming like fire. I love that verse. And so blessed is the man who reads this book of prophecy and does the word. Not just Amen. Blessed is the man who reads, but also blessed is the man who does these words. Mm-hmm. And so, all right, we're going to take a short break, and then we're going to come back in here with Brother Michael Carwile. We'll be right back here after the break. Michael,
doing good, man. How about you?
Good. Let me turn that off. It's good to have you back on the air with us. How things been going?
Going well. Yeah. We're just trucking along, man. Just doing whatever the Holy Spirit leads us to do. You know, it's we're along for the ride. We're not the architect.
Before you get started, this is Greg Carwile, and I just got to know, where are you from?
Oh, where am I from? I'm originally from Breckenridge County, believe it or not.
Okay,
yeah.
So we're related. All right. Well, nice to meet you, cousin.
Okay, yeah.
All right. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, probably somehow.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's a couple different Carwiles, though. It's funny that you mentioned that. So my cousin one time, who's not a Carwile, gave me a phone call one time because he was dating a Carwile. And he was like, I got to know. This isn't some weird Kentucky thing, right? And then we weren't actually related. So we could be related. We might not be related.
Well,
there's a couple different Carwile groups. I'm sure they're all connected somehow.
Yeah. My grandfather had 7 brothers. So there you go.
Ah, gotcha. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
I think that's right. I could be off. He had a bunch of brothers. I don't know. I wasn't there. So go ahead. I'm sorry to interrupt. Go ahead.
No, you're good. Yeah. I'm here to talk about whatever you guys want to talk about.
Well, let's just talk about the Carwile lineage then.
No,
all right, here we go.
No, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus and what he's doing. That's the main thing right there. If it wasn't for him, there wouldn't be none of us around here. So
yeah. Miss Hannah's in the studio too as well, Michael. Well, it is good to hear from you. Tell us a little bit about, just kind of keep us up to date on what's going on with the home church and all that God's doing. I know you all were working on establishing some more and raising up some leaders. So we're just curious of where you guys are at with all that.
Yeah. So, you know, it's like watching grass grow. I'm not going to lie. Like when God's doing something, it takes its time. But I will tell you that we are seeing some of the guys and gals that we've got really starting to mature. They're asking great questions now. You know, this last Sunday was really eye-opening to us because, you know, I just really felt like the Holy Spirit was like, hey, don't prepare anything. Ask them what they want to talk about. And so we did that, and they wanted to get into a deeper topic than I expected them to want to jump into. And just for those that don't know the format that we usually keep to, you know, in a traditional church setting, You know, I'm used to preaching for anywhere from 30 to 50 minutes or something like that. In this sort of setting, we have the worship, we have prayer, all that, but I'll talk for 15 minutes, maybe, it's really to the point, this is what I feel like the Lord's saying to us, that kind of thing. And then I open it up for discussion and questions.
Discipleship.
So, yep, that's it. Yeah, because I want to know where they are, and especially with us being in the home environment, this isn't very formal. A lot of the people that have come, they didn't already pre-exist in other church environments. And so this is a great place for them to let their hair down and be themselves, which is brilliant for me, because then I'm not getting some sort of false sense of security about where they are spiritually. It's all out in the open. And so, they'll usually start talking to us. And then at the end of that, something we've been doing recently, this is something the Lord has kind of deposited in us, I would say. This is like, I wouldn't say it's unique to us. God's doing this everywhere. But we've been coaching people on listening to the Holy Spirit and recognizing His voice, not just in the scriptures, but holding that open-handed. And, so at the end of the services in the last, maybe two or three times we've done this, we've said, hey, let's just listen to the Holy Spirit together. If anybody gets a word or an impression, maybe you get a picture that flies by real quick, let's not judge it too much. Let's get it out in the open. This is a safe place to do that. And then we'll just kind of sift and sort once we get it out on the table. And so we've been doing that, and it's been absolutely amazing to see how many are recognizing the voice of the Lord. Maybe those that didn't know that they were hearing from God are getting confirmed by those that are more tenured and paying attention to what the Spirit is saying. And so that's helping them pick up on what Jesus is saying to them by the Holy Spirit. And so this Sunday, we've been saying this, that we've heard this said before, there's no junior Holy Spirit. So we've got the kiddos in there. Amen. Too. And so my 10-year-old daughter, who previously was like, I don't know if I know how to hear God's voice, starts prophesying, just like, and I mean, we're talking like really clear, on point type stuff that I was like, I was shooketh, right? as a dad, I was shook up. I was really surprised, and it really ministered to those that were in the room. And so you got some that are just, and you really know things are hitting, because some of them are crying, things, it's personal words, they're specific, they pack a punch in the best kind of way. And so that's nothing we're doing, right? Listen, I think it would really surprise people if they were to kind of like be a fly on the wall and see how this actually looks going down. I mean, it's not, there's no credit to us in any of it. It's just the Holy Spirit. What we're doing is we're getting out of the way and letting Him do it. And so that's been really fun to watch that happen. And I think as they're getting really excited about their faith and learning to recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit, it's caused them to go deeper. In our town and region, you kind of got two major groups of Christians, I would say. You got those that are kind of, for lack of a better way of saying it, pretty progressive, maybe even woke, and just don't, they pick and choose what they want to believe out of their Bible. And then you've got the others that are incredibly dogmatic, incredibly religious, and, if Jesus Christ were to come back today, they would, do the same things the Pharisees did and blaspheme the Holy Spirit and say the works were of the devil. And, so you got those two things going on in our region in particular, and I've heard it from some of the religious individuals that, like, well, the Holy Spirit don't speak like that, and you need to be really careful, and to which, I say, hey, let's tear out every page in your Bible except for the red letters, and you're still going to have to deal with Jesus saying when the Holy Spirit speaks. So, like, how does the Spirit speak? And so they were like, well, I don't know. And I was like, well, you better figure it out, because it's more than just your scripture, right? It's more than just the book you've got in your hand. That's a signpost that points to Jesus. Jesus said that, right? He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me. So we can't stop short of a shadow when there's substance to be had. And I think what we've been just kind of doing is just saying, hey, let's just embrace the possibility that the Holy Spirit wants to talk to us about things that pertain to us, because he's a loving father that actually cares enough to talk to his kids.
He's the greatest teacher.
That's right. And so let's just all get on board with that. And as we've just done that and honored that, God's done some pretty incredible little miracles along the way. And so, you know, we've watched the ebbs and flows of attendance, as it were, some that, you know, stuck around longer than others, some that came for a little bit and dipped because they didn't like that part of it, right? They were scared of that even taking place in any sort of fashion. But those that are there for the right reasons, and I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, I feel like we're hyper aware of it because of the way God has built our church. It's all been by divine appointment. There's never been a moment we've been like, we passed out, you know, a bunch of flyers or there was some sort of advertisement on Facebook that really drew people in. Mm-hmm. Like, the people that connected to our body were almost always some sort of direct God moment where God put two and two together, the right people at the right place, whether that was an unbeliever that gave their life to Christ, or whether that was just an unshepherded person that needed to find his tribe. And so we've been able to watch that, and those that maybe, and Aaron, I would love to hear your thoughts on this. It's just something that is interesting to me. The biggest thing to pick up on for me has been those that are seasoned, right, that know the scriptures, are sometimes the most lethargic when it comes to obedience to what God says to do. They're intellectually sound and all these sorts of ways, but they're doing the least amount of it. And then you've got these that are kind of like the disciples of Jesus, that are unlearned men in a lot of ways. They know enough to get in trouble, but not enough to stay out of it. And so, you know, Jesus just sets them out on the mission work and says, we're just going to course correct in the field. We're going to go and practice this thing. You're going to live with me. And I'm going to babysit you guys for 3 years until we get to where we need to be. Mm-hmm. And those individuals, if I can put it that way, have been so much, they take longer to develop, but they're so much more loyal and they get it, man. Like they're the Joshuas instead of the, you know, the gang that has to die in the desert. It's been interesting for me to kind of watch that happen. And so my previous stint as a pastor was very much like trying to help the learned unlearn the bad habits and bad theology that they acquired through the years in order to get to God's grace and his goodness, because we all, you know, we get those layers on us at some point. And this season has really not been about that as much as it has teaching those that are just unlearned the right way to do things, and hopefully they avoid a whole lot of the potholes that we ended up in our walk with Christ over mm-hmm. the last several decades, and they're better for it. And so you hear things in house church like that that you wouldn't hear in a typical church. You're going to hear some wordy dirds, if you know what I'm saying. Every once in a while, they're going to say something that you're like, that's not what a Christian should say. But it may not be the most important thing that we're talking to them about in that moment. But you watch God change things that are really significant. And then in time, like, their speech and their behavior and everything else just starts to shift. And you're not telling them they have to. You're watching it happen because the Holy Spirit's doing that work. And you're just partnering with him to say only what he's telling you to say. And it's just, it's just beautiful, just watching them grow. And so, I threw a lot there, but there's your update. That's kind of where we are right now, and we're hoping that maybe in the next year or so, we will get a few of these, what we're calling micro-church hosts, up and going. They're piecing together a couple extra layers of their life. God's doing some things. Some of them are single moms or single dads or whatever, and maybe their spouse isn't following Jesus, which creates a fractured home. So we're praying for their spouse to give their life to Christ and completely surrender. But we're watching their kids get transformed, you know, and we're watching them get sucked into the vortex of what Jesus is doing. You know, and so it's the long game, but it's beautiful, because I'm hoping that in time, our vision for what it is we feel like the Lord showed us to do is that there'll be generational impact in this area. That will be felt more than seen. And so, yeah, that's where we're at.
The remnant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good word for it.
Yeah. That's amazing. That's exciting. You know, there's so much, you know, I wasn't raised in church myself, and you talk about potholes or whatever. I've never experienced, you know, I guess that walk, but I have experienced what you talked about as far as the, you know, you take some unlearned guy. Well, that's me, the unlearned guy. And and then he just walks with me and course corrects, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, and I'm a living walking proof of that, how he has course corrected in my walk since the day I was born again till now. You know, how much he has transformed me, and I can see it now, and just like in the interaction with my kids, you know, and my family, and it's how he has just turned me. Like, I was this way, and now I'm this way. I didn't have a 10-point plan that I practiced or anything. This is the way I was, and he has now made me this way, you know.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, nothing of me and all of him. You know, he burns that stuff out of me. You know, he reveals that, you know, like I talked to it, like when we're plowing a garden and you turn them roots over, and when you first, you know, you expose all the roots of those weeds to get them out of there, you know, well, you know, as he tilled me up and he exposed those roots in me and started burning those out of there, man, it hurts, you know, and it's a tough journey, but he brought me through it, and I'm so much better for it now. And yeah, and in the beginning there was some wordy nerds there too, but those have all gone away as well.
I always said this to my church when I was in Oasis, and I know this might go over some of the religious people's, you know, just make them shiver and get upset, but you know, I always said, you know, the single mom that walks into your church for the first time and she's got a bunch of kids that she's trying to keep quiet, and she's there because she's looking for a lifeline.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the preaching's going on or worship or whatever, and she's passed off her phone to one of the kids. You know, if you can just imagine, everybody's kind of looking over their shoulder, checking her out a little bit. She already pretty self-conscious, and their kid drops the phone or, you know, plays something they're not supposed to play in the middle of church. And then the first word that comes out of her mouth is a cuss word. And, you know, but because everybody looked at her a certain way and made her feel judged for it, she ain't coming back, right? And so there's these moments where Christians have an opportunity to be mature because we're more interested in doing ministry inside the four walls of our building and what that should look like and feel like. And we want everybody else to catch up to where we are in the journey.
Hmm.
But one of the things I love about Jesus is he had no problem hanging out with sinners. They always left changed after hanging out with him, right? Wow. It's not like he sought these people out. They sought him out. But inside of these environments, this is what we've realized, is that they come in one way and they leave another. And it's not because we're banging them over the head with it. It's that love is actually transforming them. I mean, you know, Paul says that the grace of God is what teaches us to deny ungodliness. And so I remember there was this one gentleman who, you know, struggled with whether it's pornography, drinking, and smoking pot. You know, he's got several different things going on. He's got a girlfriend that he's gotten pregnant, and they're not married and living together and any of that. And so, you know, he's coming to church, you know, and he's getting his life straight with Christ. And, you know, the first thing we didn't do, and just I want to say this, the first thing we didn't do was hammer in on about the fact that he's living with his girlfriend and that he needs to get that straight. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that it should never come up. It should, right? Because that's, you know, but we didn't do it 15 minutes into the conversation to get my drift. And this is what we try to do, is we try to get everybody to catch up to where we're at. But there were more important things. And so being led by the Holy Spirit and saying, hey, Holy Spirit, what are you doing in this gentleman's life, and how can I actually partner with you in it? Rather than trying to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit and say, I know how to get him there. I'll just tell him what happened to me, and we'll get him right to where. But we don't know him like that, but the Holy Spirit does. And so then we kind of go, let's just find out where he's at. And you know what happens is that a lot of these people, they come in one way. Like I said, you give them some time, and they'll come to you, and they'll be like, "Hey, Pastor Michael, I don't feel so good. What's going on, buddy? Well, you know, man, when I make jokes about women and I." Say bad things about black people and all this different stuff, I start to feel kind of nasty. I mean, he told me this, and I was like, he said, I think something's wrong with me. I was like, no, buddy, I think something's right with you. I said, you're a new creation in Christ, and some of that stuff don't taste as good coming out of your mouth as it used to. And he was like, oh. I was like, buddy, I was like, you're still trying to live like you once were. I said, you know, you have something amputated away from you. So I was explaining to him, I was like, you imagine you get your leg cut off because you were in a tragic accident. You have to cut your leg off in order to save your life. So they do this in the hospital, right? But you wake up the next morning and you still got the sensations in your foot. And so if you don't recognize when you're all groggy, when you wake up in the morning, that you don't have that thing there, you're going to try to go walk to the bathroom and you're going to be kissing the pavement. I said, because you got one leg, not two. I was like, well, that's kind of what it's like to be a Christian. I said, you become a new creation. Something else has been circumcised away, crucified away from you. You're not who you once were. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ, according to Romans chapter 6. And you need to wake up to this fact, which is why it says, reckon yourself dead to sin. Recognize. Believe this to be true. This is where we're failing here. If you can start to believe the truth, you can start to live like the truth. Because you need to wake up and smell the roses. You got somebody else living on the inside of you, and you're not who you once were.
Amen.
You're going through the previous motions and trying to live that pre-Jesus life, but you're never going to be able to go back. And so now it's time for your heart to adapt to your new reality. And we just talk to people that way. And you know what? It just empowers them to start living like Christ. I'm watching all kinds of things change in them. That's probably out of all the things we get to do with this, that's probably my favorite thing, is watching life transformation where church religion doesn't get in the way of the conversations that we're having. Because the Holy Spirit's in charge. He's the one behind the steering wheel. And we're not running them through some sort of discipleship program that's not a one-size-fits-all for everybody.
Wow. That's
I don't know. Good. I'm just, you know, that's where I'm at. That's what I believe. And I just really, truly believe that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing far better than we do, and we do a lot better to get out of his way.
Amen. I've been saying that for a while. I agree.
Yeah, I really like what you said about, like, you know, everyone truly is different. And I think that the Holy Spirit will always lead us into what is best for each person, but still standing on the same word, the same word of God, the same principles that he gives us, but not like a tradition or a system that we've created.
Right.
You know,
making sure that it's the word and not tradition of men, not just something that we have came up with to think that it can work. But I love what you said about just counseling that person on their old, you know, not going back to their old life. Because I think sometimes, like, those of us that have grown up in church, we just forget. Like, I don't even think we mean to, but I think we just forget a lot of times that people don't know everything that we know. And I could do a lot better job of, like, of remembering to check and see where people are at that are new believers that are in my life. And even kids, you know, maybe kids that maybe they've grown up in church, but they haven't really been, you know, attentive.
Well, I'll take you another step further, and this is just what I believe, and I'm just going to tell you what works in the dirt, okay? So, like, this, you know, people, I realize I got the burden of proof here, and this may not be a popular opinion, but I truly believe that as Christians, and I grew up homeschooled, I was a part of this thing, right? I mean, I was living the church life. I know the Bible doctrine. I was taught growing up, I mean, this is just something you're going to face every single day. You're a sinner no matter what, right? And that never changes. But, you know, if you actually study the scripture, what you're going to find is Paul never actually uses the language of sinner on somebody that's a Christian once they've given their life to Christ. There's one place where we get this idea really tamped down, which is that Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. But when you look up that thing in the Greek, what you're going to find is he's not calling himself a sinner because that language isn't there in the Greek. He's calling himself a prototype for the change that occurs in somebody that gives their life to Christ. Paul wasn't comparing himself to Nero. He wasn't calling himself a worse sinner than Nero, who murders thousands and lights up, you know, Christians in his backyard and, you know, kicks his pregnant wife to death and all of that. He wasn't comparing himself to that because in just a few other breaths he says, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees, blameless. The Christian, we can't have it both ways. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, even my filthy rags as one of the most holy men, air quotes, that exists in Israel, it was nothing in comparison to the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. And the change that occurred in me made me not be a murderer, but somebody that's willing to submit myself to that kind of persecution for the gospel. So here's where we get it wrong, is we as Christians don't always believe in the change that's occurred in us. And so we're trying to reaccomplish what only the Holy Spirit and Jesus can do. Mm. So then what we do is, well, this is the work it took me to get over my porn addiction. So then we tell everybody else that's what they've got to do. We create a formula, and then we wonder why it doesn't work. And so when we can start at ground zero and say, okay, Holy Spirit, you're the one that's the teacher. You're the guide. And, oh, by the way, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, according to Galatians. Let's get to the end conclusion and recognize that there is something that's taken place. Sure, you got temptations. Sure, you got feelings and emotions. But listen, I talked to a just yesterday to a guy that slipped up and relapsed into drugs. And he gives me a call and tells me, man, like, you know, Jesus took away my desire for drugs the first time. Like, I didn't have any withdrawals on hard drugs, man. He's like, I don't understand how this went wrong. I was like, bro, you just forgot who you were in Christ. Amen. I was like, it's not that that real desire was there. You mistook your previous desire to live in sin for temptation. And the devil just badgered you with it long enough that you believed the lie. Mm. And now you slipped up. I said, but you don't have to stay in that place and identify with where you once were. You're not still a sinner saved by grace. You are a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And listen, what does that verse mean if something hasn't actually transpired and shifted in us? So when we're constantly telling Christians that they're still the problem, they got to fight with the flesh. I want to say this, and this might not go over well with everybody, but that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul says, I die daily, that is not talking about the flesh. Okay, the context of that is absolutely about the fact that they were throwing stones at him on a regular basis. Okay, he was facing persecution. In fact, in the Greek, it says as much. Our English translation doesn't give us that, but the Greek does. Paul was not saying that you have to go reaccomplish what Jesus could only do. You can't pin yourself to a cross. You can't do that. You can't die for Jesus. This is why Jesus had to do it for you. You die in him vicariously, by faith, by believing what he did. But when you try to reaccomplish what Christ did, you throw yourself back underneath the law, and then you wonder why you don't have grace on the back end of it. Mm-hmm. But when you get yourself in a place where the Spirit is the one that has concluded the issue, now all of a sudden you're living not for Jesus, but through Jesus, and you can do what Paul says. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ
in me.
That lives within me. And you start telling an addict that he's no longer an addict, what did I just do? I took away his excuse to live in sin.
Yeah.
Stop believing you're a sinner. See, every time you go and tell yourself you're a sinner saved by grace, you're giving yourself an excuse to fail next time. But it's not right for you to fail if that's not who you are. You Amen. Can live better because he's put better inside of you. And you are better than this. And so rather than kicking you around and rubbing your nose in your last mistake, I can lift you out of that pit and say, let me tell you who you really are, because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. I don't care what temptation you're feeling right now. I don't care what physical aches and pains you got going on. I don't care about the foot that is amputated away from you that itches. You got me preaching here, but I just want to say this last thing here. Jesus said this. He said, let me play a game with you all. And this is in, I believe it's Matthew chapter 5. He says, I came here not to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. And then he goes on to say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your hand offends you, but it causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, if Christians followed this, they'd all be maimed. And imagine your boy has a problem with lust, and he goes, okay, I got to pluck out one eyeball. Maybe that'll get me to stop looking at things on the internet. But it doesn't.
It's the heart issue inside.
Right? That's right. Thank you. And so then what happens? He's got two hands, and he starts lusting in Braille. I mean, it just gets so ridiculous because it's a heart issue. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you need your heart circumcised. So when Paul uses the word flesh, he's not talking about your body all the time. In fact, he distinguishes between the two. When he says body and he uses the word flesh, he uses soma for the body and sarx for the flesh. But when he's talking to a Jewish convert, he just uses the word flesh because he knows that they're going to think about physical circumcision. And he says, you think by cutting off a piece of your body, you're going to attenuate the sinful desire? It does nothing. What you need is for somebody to cut sin out of your heart.
Amen.
And that's something that only Jesus
can do. Only the Holy Spirit.
Do.
Yeah, Jesus
that's
can do
it. And so once he's concluded it, what's going on? The Christian has to wake up to it, because the amputation has been, it's been a successful surgery. Jesus did it when we believed in him and received the Holy Spirit, because guess what? The Holy Spirit doesn't move into a temple that is impure. He won't do it. We know this from the Old Testament. So either Christ has cleansed you, or the Holy Spirit shouldn't be there. If the Holy Spirit's still there, then your righteousness is everlasting, because it's not yours, it's Christ.
It's not
and if your righteousness is everlasting and you have the Holy Spirit not leaving you, I'll tell you what happens to Homeboy. Homeboy goes to open up his laptop to look at pornography, and he can't stomach it anymore, because greater is he who's on the inside than he who's on the outside. For me, personally, I couldn't stomach it anymore, because I started to recognize I'm better than this. I started to hear the voice of the Spirit go, I'm not mad at you. I'm grieved for you, because I have better for you than this. And those women that are doing XYZ, like, you have no idea what they've been through. I couldn't stomach it anymore. And then before I knew it, I was out of that thing, like something that I couldn't kick through religion and willpower and fighting with my flesh. Listen, my body wasn't the problem. What my problem was my heart. Mm. And he fixed it, and then, you know, and I've had freedom ever since. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And so, you know, it's the same way with these guys. And so anyway, I didn't mean to preach that long, but I'm just saying, this is the stuff that excites me the most about what we get to do, because you guys were talking about revival. I think the church gets in its own way. And so when God starts to do a thing, we go, oh, no, hang on. That looks different. That's not the way we do it, right? We got programs for that. We got hierarchy for that, right?
Yeah.
And we get in the way of what Jesus is trying to do. And so what I think, God's not against our modes. But listen, if the mode is going to distract us from the message, we're married to the message. And so I think what's happening is God's stripping away from his church everything he never asked her to do so that he can accomplish what he always intended her to be.
Amen. Because he loves her.
So that's it.
More
that's
than
it.
Anything. We are out of time, but that was so good. Thank you so much, Michael. I'm glad that we went into that. I think it's going to help a lot of listeners, and we'll get it on the podcast, and I just believe it's going to reach some hearts. So thank you so much, and we'll continue to pray for your all's church and just – believe for what God's doing in your area. Thank
Amen.
You.
Yeah, appreciate it.
Have a all great, right. blessed day.
Thank you.
You.
Bye-bye. All right. Amen. Amen. We'll be back here tomorrow, 7 a.m. Central Time on Mornings with the Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network.